Prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. And Lord, may our worship through song, through prayer, our tithes and offerings, the reading of your word, and the preaching of your word, may it, Lord, be genuine worship in our hearts. And may it be a blessing in your ear. Help us, Lord, to be like you. May it be said of us that we don't prefer anyone over another because of any external, superficial reason. Lord, save us from the sin of favoritism. And make our church a church where all are equally welcome and loved for who they are in Jesus Christ. Give us a heart that loves all equally, that we might be like you. Lord Jesus, fill us and transform us with your overflowing and yet undeserved grace, mercy, peace, and love. And help us to love everyone the same, to be like-minded one towards another, and to receive one another with open arms, just as you have received us without partiality. Lord, teach us to stand firm on your word in obedience, and empower us and send us onward with it into a fallen world as you bring the lost to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray for your blessings of White River Baptist. Bring, Lord, into our fellowship many new families and the resources needed to do the work that you give us. For your word says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. And Holy Spirit, as we open the Word of God together, and prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your very truth. This is your word, and we pray that you'd bless us in it this morning. And may we hear with the desire to be changed. For your scripture is inspired and profitable, sufficient, and an inerrant word that you've given to us in your grace. And Lord God, we pray that you would perfect in us an enduring faith, that we would become like Christ. And may your work grace in us in the church, bring glory and honor to your holy name. And it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we love, that we lift our prayer this morning. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 2 as we continue to work our way through this great book together. Now, we've looked at the first chapter together already, and it has become apparent as we were going through that there are at least two themes that are being dealt with in chapter 1. In verses 2 through 18, James is dealing with the Christian in trials. And he's especially concerned that we would respond to trials Christianly, and that we would also respond to trials in a very biblical way, in a way that glorifies God, in a way that is helpful to our spiritual growth and grace. And he stresses that in those verses that God's provident over our trials. and that God's use of our trials is for our growth in grace. And they are have a controlling impact on us. So that when we do go through trials, we say, well, Lord, this is what you've been preparing me for. And you're going to use this trial to make me that which I am not. And that is into the very image of your own dear Son. And it makes a complete change on our part when we look at our trials in this way. And then it seems that James completely changes the subject when we get to verse 19. Because in verse 19 all the way to verse 27, James speaks about the reality there are some people who confess or profess to be Christians, yet don't live as such. And he argues that our Christianity ought to permeate every area of our lives. And yet there are some Christians who profess a personal piety, but don't display a public morality. And he takes an example in verse 27 of how we love, how we care for, how we show mercy to widows and orphans as an index of our spirituality. In other words, he says, if you claim to be a Christian and yet don't show a practical, tangible love to those who are in need, then it doesn't speak well for your claims of being a genuine Christian. Hard-hitting words, right? And so, how in the world does that fit with trials in his conversation? Well, in both cases, how do we undergo trials and display love in a public social relationships that reveals the truth of our profession of faith? And many Christians, in the midst of a trial, show that they're really never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, many times, by our public and social behavior, our lack of Christian behavior and social relationships, show that we really don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are truly lost. And then we get to James in chapter 2. And he gives us a negative example of a public behavior. And then he challenges us with a particular sin. So let's turn again to James chapter 2 and verse 1. And we're going to read through verse 13. So hear God's holy word this morning for White River Baptist. Again, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, hey, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who would love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme their fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, if you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the laws as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Almighty God, we thank you for your holy word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and hearts to understand what it is that you would have us know, and that you would indeed show us a life-breathing application, that our hearts, our minds, our lives might be changed, that we might reflect Christ. And we thank you again for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, a few years ago, way back when, and some of you guys probably remember this, you know, vending machines, they've come a long way. I remember going to a vending machine as a kid. You'd drop your coin in there, and you'd pull a lever, and your snack would fall down, or you'd put the coin in there, and a little bar would move, and you'd pull your bottle of pop out of this machine. Then you had to open it a different way instead of a twist-off. But things have really changed. I mean, now there are these bright lights and levers and cranes and codes and chutes. Your purchase has almost become like a production show in itself, and it's almost worth the price of the product just to watch, see how it's delivered. But you know, one of the greatest advances in vending machines is when they finally put on that dollar bill changer. Because then you didn't have to go search the seats of the car to find the extra quarter when you couldn't find the change. You could put that dollar bill in there, and or two, whatever it took. I mean, sometimes it's getting pretty expensive now. But you put that bill in there, and boom, you're good to go on that. But, you know, it's a terrible feeling when you stick that dollar bill in there, and it gets sucked right into the machine, but then it spits it back out at you. And you check the picture of George to make sure you put him in right, the right way. You try it again, and it might reject it again. And then you go through that little ritual of unfolding the little creases on the corners to try and make that thing as pristine as possible. And you try it again, and if it's rejected again, well, if that happens and it rejects it again, well, you're ready to take on the machine. What's the deal? A dollar's a dollar after all. I mean, it's fresh out of the, whether it's fresh out of the mint or it's folded and wadded and washed and taped. Why should this machine accept a good-looking bill and reject an old, worn-out one? A clean, fresh bill is of no value, no more value than the old one. My friends, as much as we don't want to admit it, that it's so much like we're so much like those dastardly machines. That we tend to be more accepting of people who have it all together, who tend to be less than accepting of people who have been folded and wadded and washed and taped. And people who have been through the ringer often find themselves, by many of us, spit out, not accepted, in order that we accept the pristine. And James wrote to Christians who shuddered at the fact that the followers of Christ would exhibit such preferential behavior. He images a scene where two come into a church, and one is wearing the fine clothes and one is not wearing so fine of clothes. One in mint condition is escorted to the front of the church. Well, we're a Baptist church, so the back of the church, clear out that back row, this is going to be for them, type of thing. But the one that is coming in that's not in mint condition, hey, we're going to put them in the cheap seats, right? We're going to put them somewhere else. And he sums up this argument saying in verse 1, my dear brothers and sisters, as believers in our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, never think of some people, never think some people are more important than others. This type of behavior, friends, it is contrary to Christians, because it is so contrary to Christ. Dollar bills of all kinds who have been repeatedly spit out by others often find themselves welcome and accepted by Christ. And Jesus was able to recognize the inherent value of every human being as he looked beyond the scars that were so visible and just so despised by others. Listen, all of us in Christ, whether we're fresh out of the mint or whether we've been folded and wadded and washed and taped, friends, Jesus received us all. And think about that for a moment. If you wanted to deny the faith, how would you do it? Would you wake up one morning and decide to just deny that faith? How would you go about doing that? Would you renounce your membership? Would you write a book or a pamphlet criticizing the doctrines of the Christian faith? Would you join the local atheist club? Well, James, in this passage, tells you one way that you can deny the faith. Try showing favoritism. Favoritism towards someone, or malice towards others. James counts that as a fundamental denial of the gospel. Think about it. To show favoritism is a denial of the faith and of the gospel. And if that's true, well, we better find out what it is meant here by favoritism. In this passage, James in verses 1 through 7 teaches us that the Christian faith is utterly incompatible with favoritism. And then in verses 8 through 13, he teaches us that Jesus' royal law is incompatible also with favoritism. And so we're going to look at those two things together from our text this morning. So let's dig in. First of all, allow your eyes to fall on verses 1 through 7. Here, James makes it clear that the Christian faith is incompatible with favoritism. And so in our outreach, in our life as a congregational family, in our witness, we must demonstrate the principles of the gospel. Not the spirit of partiality and favoritism. And James states his first principle right there in verse 1. This is the caption for everything else he's going to say all the way through verse 13. And that is, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with any attitude of personal favoritism. And he's saying that the Christian faith is utterly incompatible with petty favoritism and shallow prejudice. And James uses several terms for this in this passage in order to indicate what kind of behavior that he's talking about here. And in verse 1, he speaks of personal favoritism, or maybe if you're using the King James Version, it might say respecter of persons. So the questions come. Do you judge people by their wealth, appearance, position in society, or the ability to advance your goals? This was never the Lord's will for those who believe in Him. Everyone we meet is loved by God. Every person that comes across our path is one who Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself for on the cross to save. The Lord's love towards them is unconditional. And so should ours be, if we really believe in Him. If we really truly believe in Him. In fact, 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And if you look forward to verse 3, he speaks about paying special attention to some while ignoring others. And then in verse 4, he talks about making distinctions. And in verse 9, he'll speak about showing partiality. And in verse 13, he uses a language of showing no mercy towards the person. And all of these are words that he uses to indicate the kind of behavior that is fundamental and functional, that is a functional denial of the Christian faith. So we better ask, what's that? What does it mean by personal favoritism? Well, the first of all, let's start off by what he doesn't mean by personal favoritism. Well, among other things, he doesn't mean that it's wrong to make appropriate distinctions. I mean, it would be totally wrong to condemn someone, let's say an usher who met an elderly person at the door who was on crutches or in a wheelchair, and at the same time there's a healthy looking 19-year-old young lad coming in. There would be nothing wrong for that usher bringing the person who is older and ailing into a convenient place to sit during the service. That would be a display of love, even though he's making a distinction. And the distinction doesn't come from bias or shallow prejudice. It comes from a display of love. And there's a need that elderly person has that young person doesn't have. And the response of love is to make a distinction in this circumstance. And James also doesn't mean that we shouldn't show due reverence to people. I mean, if the president showed up at our worship service, there would be nothing wrong with showing him due deference to such people as God, as we've learned, has put in authority over us. And James isn't arguing about some sort of radical equality that wipes out all social distinctions. He doesn't say that you cannot show due respect to people in authority. That's not James's point. What he does mean then, what does he mean then by this personal favoritism? What does he mean by partiality? Well, he means this. He means a self-serving discrimination that's based upon shallow externals. I mean, look what he says in verse 4. When you do this, when you make these kinds of distinctions, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What evil motives? Well, here's how you see that self-serving discrimination based on these shallow externals. In the case of the rich man, The rich man arrives at the door, and everybody goes, boy, could he be a big giver to the congregation? No more budget troubles. Come on in. We've got the great seat right for you, you know. Or in that case, like I said, we could put them in the back because we're Baptist, and just kick Ron out of his row there and put them right back there. We could do that with no problem, right? But that's the point here. Whereas when they see the poor person, they've got we've got the spot for you too, right? The response that we have is to stay. We don't want a person like that. That bag lady, that tramp, that person from the wrong side of the track, or as I learned about in this county, it's the wrong side of the river. I learned about that breakfast yesterday. Wrong side of the river. But that's what we sometimes have in our attitudes towards that. And we don't want that person in our fellowship. I wouldn't want my children to play with her children. We have a dislike for that person. And so on the positive side, we could be looking at the rich visitor from the standpoint of what he can do for us. Whereas on the negative side, we would reject another as unworthy of our attention because they're different from us or beneath us. My friends, one way to test our grasp of God's mercy is to ask how we treat other sinners. How do we respond when we encounter people who are different from us, different in ways that we don't like, or we're not comfortable with, or beneath us? How do we respond? Usually our response is favoritism, a shallow, a superficial discrimination based upon externals. But that isn't the response of someone who knows God's mercy. One who knows that he or she is a poor sinner saved by grace. But his point is this. We show pity, petty favoritism when we allow those kinds of externals to distance or dictate our mistreatment of some and flattery of others. And James in verses 5 through 7 wants us to put this kind of behavior in light of God's redemptive plan. Look at what he says. Listen, my brethren. My beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved him? James wants us to think about our treatment of other people. And notice he's talking about our treatment of non-Christians here. This isn't just how we're to treat one another in the body. These are our strangers to the church. These are their visitors, if you will. They don't know where to sit. And they have to be ushered in to the right place to be seated. At both the rich and the poor man. Perhaps seekers, but not members of a local congregation. See, earthly riches don't equal spiritual wealth any more than economic destitution indicates spiritual poverty. Those who love God, regardless of their earthly financial position, are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom because of their relationship with Christ. And conversely, those who are lost, no matter how affluent their lives appear, they fail to understand how impoverished and pitiful they really are at that point. And James is talking about our attitude towards those who are outside the community of faith and how that attitude is to be governed and controlled by looking at the principle of God's redeeming plan. And one of the glories of that redeeming plan is that in God's grace, He chose us in spite of ourselves and in spite of our sins. He didn't look at us and say, you know, they have a lot to offer me. I think I'll save them. He looks at us in spite of ourselves. He drew us into His family. And James is saying, in the way that God drew us by mercy into His family, that must be how we are to look at people in the world who are different from us, who may instinctively think, we might think of as beneath us, or with whom we don't want to fellowship. As Christians, for us to reject the despised and the downcast and the overlooked is to receive certain persons because they considered inherently more worthy of respect. And that is a fundamental contradiction of grace. And God's saying, I didn't look at your worth, or else you'd be in hell. My grace, my mercy was controlling and dictated my treatment of you. And therefore, you treat others. My mercy is your example. And this is an Old Testament and a New Testament thing that we will find all over and over again throughout the Scripture. And we can't even do it justice. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, God will go out of His way to make sure that His children, the children of Israel, don't misunderstand the doctrine of Him choosing them. He says to them in Deuteronomy 7:7, I did not set my love on you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you're the fewest of all people. But I loved you and kept at the oath which I swore to your fathers. In other words, the reason that you're mine resides in me, not in you. I didn't look at you and count you worthy. I looked at you and I loved you just because I loved you. And therefore, I made you my own. And friends, we're to treat others with that same spirit of mercy. Then in Luke chapter 1, verses 45 through 50, and you can read this on that, but you know the story. Mary has just been told that she's going to bear the Messiah. And what does she say? Lord, you have done mighty deeds with your arm. You scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You have brought down the rulers from the thrones. You have exalted those who are humble. Here she is. Here she is, the little teenage girl in the countryside of Galilee. And she's going to be the bearer of the incarnate Son of God, who just is going to totally turn upside down the world's value systems. We wouldn't have expected that God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who had a son who was reigning on high with a crown, a kingly crown, to bring him into a world through a teenage Jewess. But friends, that's precisely what he did. And Jesus, when he quotes the scripture from Isaiah 61 when he's in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. You remember what he read to him. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he says, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And James is saying, in light of God's doing in his redeeming plan, it ought to be a fundamental contradiction of his grace for us to despise the poor and favor the rich. God's not operating that way. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen. He's chosen the things that are not so, that he might nullify the things that are so, that no man may boast before the Lord. And so if a man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. You see, friends, grace is the great leveler of our worthiness. And so for a Christian, then to make his estimation of how he treats people in the world based on the inherent worthiness in his own eyes is a contradiction of God's mercy to us. It's just like a man who has been forgiven, much by going out and immediately demanding the return of his investment from the man who was even poorer than he. So how do you show that kind of favoritism towards people? How do you show that kind of shallow favoritism or prejudice, which is based on mere externals? And there are many ways to do it, but one way we struggle in this area is by the color of a person's skin. Is that where your heart is? Your heart, the mercy towards people who are different from you? James is saying this is a test of whether you've really tasted the mercy of God. How do you view those that are different from you, or maybe even those which you instinctively think of as beneath you? Do you view them with mercy? Do you treat them with mercy? Do you welcome them in? Well, that's James's challenge to us here. But he didn't stop there. He goes on in verses 8 through 13 to say that it's not just that faith is denied when we show petty favoritism and shallow prejudice, but it's Jesus' royal law that's being contradicted. It's incompatible with favoritism. And if we're going to grow in grace, we must strive to seek to live out the whole law of God, not just bits and pieces of it. And James, again, in verse 8, states that first principle. He reminds us of Jesus' calling, his call to neighborly love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that ought to settle it. That ought to be it. God said it. That settles it. Children's sermon from a few weeks ago. But if we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves, we're not going to show shallow prejudice based on the externals. Would you want to be treated that way? Of course not. But particularly, our partiality, he says here in verse 9, is a denial. It's a violation of that very command, because Jesus' royal law is incompatible with petty favor, or partiality or favoritism. Not only that, but it's a violation of God's command at this point. Makes one a lawbreaker, because holiness is one. It is the law of all, it's all of one piece. And to break it in one place is to break it everywhere. And in verse 10, James warned the Jewish believers that if they renounce Christ, they would once again be enslaved by the law, that they would have had no true power in their lives. And even if they kept every command, they would not rid themselves of the sins that they had already committed. And this is true for us. We could never be good enough to earn salvation or the grace that God so freely gives. We're either completely obedient to God by accepting Christ, who fulfills the law completely, or we're disobedient. We can't have it both ways. And you see, James knows that he's writing to people who care about the Bible, and they care about following the commands of God, and they do care about holiness. But the problem is, they've got some blind spots. And they spent a lot of time working on holiness in area A, but they left a gargantuan gap over here in area B. And he says, look, you could spend all your time being holy over here and ignore God's law over there. And you're breaking the whole law. And so he challenges right here in this area of favoritism. And he gives us an illustration in verses 11 and 12 that you can refrain from sexual immorality and commit murder and still be a lawbreaker. You've been holy in one area of the law, but you've broken the law in the other area, and therefore you've broken the entire law. And so he says, you can be pursuing godliness in a certain area of your life and yet ignoring God's word in another area. And if you do that, what are you? You're a lawbreaker. And if we realize the demands of keeping the whole law, it's going to drive us back to God for mercy. Because if we were to stand before a God and we're judged on keeping the law, we're going to be condemned. And so in verse 12, he says it throws us back to the law of liberty. In fact, when we stand before the throne, we won't be judged according to our works. We'll be judged according. Because if we're judged according to our works, it's over. But if we're judged according to Christ's works, we're accepted according to Christ's works. And we're declared righteous according to Christ's works. And we're invited into the kingdom and of heaven because of Christ's works. And that, my friends, is the law of liberty. And he says, now, if you have received that mercy from God, if you have received that liberty, that freedom from the bondage to sin and condemnation through the mercy and grace of God, how are you going to treat other people? isn't your heart going to overflow with mercy? And if it's not overflowing with mercy, it's an indication that you have never tasted His mercy. Now, friends, shallow favoritism is sinning against the rule of Christ and the whole law of God. And it's inviting His strictest judgment. A vital faith will lead to our demonstrating mercy in accepting others, especially those who are different from us and those who make us uncomfortable and those who are less fortunate than we are. And it would transform our Christianity. And it would transform our Christian witness if we really and genuinely begin to live this out. My friends, it's painful to live this out. And there are people in this room who've lived it out, and it's cost them dearly. But that's a cost that Jesus calls us to do. And may God start here by changing our hearts, and may He be pleased to use it for revival. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray that You would search us out to see if there's any unclean thing in us. Banish us from an unmerciful spirit of shallow favoritism. And make us to be those who in their relationships, even with strangers, show, Lord, the love of Christ and the welcoming embrace of a beggar showing another beggar who has redeemed us from the pit and given us the bread of heaven and invited us to His banquet and accepted us as His brothers. Father, we pray that we'll have an opportunity this week to apply these things. Give us that opportunity some way, somehow, to live out this truth so that it's reinforced and becomes part of our most natural responses. Lord, help us to be like You, loving everyone in the same, ministering to everyone according to their need, no matter who they are, and showing mercy to unworthy people as You have showed us. And Father, let there be no one that leaves this place today or that might be listening online who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation He brings. May no one think for a moment that their credit debit balance puts them on the high side and secures them for salvation because they've done more good than bad. Oh God, may that soul that's hoping in good works be struck to the core and realize that they have shattered Your law from top to bottom, and that they stand as transgressors in need of a Savior. And for those of us who are Christians, Lord, refresh our commitment to love in the way that You've loved us, who were so unworthy when You were infinitely worthy. Make us to be like Christ. The world accused Him of being the friend of sinners. Lord, may it accuse us to be the same, the very same. Lord, we just thank You for our time together today. We thank you for speaking to our hearts. We thank you for the conviction that your Spirit provides, that we might be drawn back to Christ, and that we might indeed honor and glorify his holy name. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to stand quickly as Ted and Martha lead us into a song. And as you, again, and I say this every week, but don't just mouth the words. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. For most of these hymns are scripture put in song. So listen to what God is speaking to you. Let's stand. Seated. No.